Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can bow down to you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you for your gift of grace, your gift of mercy. We thank you for your church, Lord, and we thank you that it is not a man's organization. It is an organism that is of you, with you, Lord Jesus, as the singular head. Lord, what you tell us in your word is not an opinion. It is instructions for us. May we receive them this day, in this section of scripture especially, and guide us and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we got some verses this morning. Probably, I can imagine, to get enemies from everybody here before it's over, but we'll just see what the Lord does. And maybe you'll all just totally agree with this and just recognize culture is out the window and far away from you, which we know. But I thought we would just ask for guidance. So let's sing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And I had a little note, you know, I have a pretty good relationship with Mr. Google because he's the smartest guy I know. He doesn't know the Lord yet, but he's a pretty smart guy. So William Williams is the author of this, and William Williams was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And so this is back in 1745 when he wrote this song, and there's a little blurb down at the bottom if you want to read about it. But it's just to see the depth of the closeness to the Lord of so many of our hymn writers and so forth. And we were talking earlier this morning, if you count the I's and the me's in today's praise songs, you have many, many I's and me's. But if you look in these hymns, you have very few, because they're all centered on the Lord, right? It's all about the Lord. And those of you who are involved in ministries to the elderly, I mean, if you took the hymns out of that ministry, you wouldn't have much, because they can't remember anything, but they can all remember the hymns, those who have had hymns in their background. And isn't that a beautiful thing? So as we sing this, just let us dwell on these words, which I think are awesome words. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." Page 8 is where the words are. Amen to that. We are in 1 Timothy. As you know, we call this a pastoral epistle. This was written, we believe, somewhere around 67 AD, probably 2 or 3 years after Nero went completely insane and set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians for it and started indiscriminately killing Christian after Christian after Christian. So when we see about praying today and to praying for our leaders, you may think, oh, times have never been as bad as they are today. Oh, they're so bad today. How can we pray for leaders? Well, we don't have an insane leader who's killing Christians, right? And we don't have to worry today about being killed in this country necessarily, at least yet. So we see now at 67 AD, Paul is getting older. He's probably in his 60s now, and he's writing a letter to Timothy, who's probably in his 30s, maybe 40. And when Paul left Ephesus for the last time, he left Timothy in charge of that church. Now, he had been there longer than any other place at Ephesus, and it was a thriving church. And those other churches had spawned out from there, Pergamos and Philadelphia and Laodicea and so forth. And so I believe that Timothy would have had oversight over those as well. So the purpose of these two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the second letter being probably 2 years later, and that was the last letter that Paul wrote before he was killed. And then we know last week we talked about Josephus says, or Eusebius actually said, that that Timothy was killed shortly after that as well, being martyred for his faith. So we have this letter now, and the last chapter we had, chapter 1, was all about doctrine. Remember that? Because there was the charge or the command by Paul to Timothy to ensure that the right doctrine is being taught. And we could spend a whole lot of time on that again today, really, because that's a real problem with the churches today, right? They have the right beliefs, but the doctrine gets all mixed up with God's order and one thing and another, and we get too much of the world in the church. We get too much of the pure doctrine mixed in with a little bit of the world, and a little bit of the world mixed in with anything doesn't result in a very good final product, does it? Well, now we have finished the doctrinal charge here, and we move to the next thing, and to see where we're going, because Paul, with his brilliant mind and led by the Spirit, is so systematic and so organized, sometimes we need to kind of go down a little bit to the conclusion to see where he got to make sure we're on track with where we're going, right? And I think that probably fits today's study too. And so, as a review, and of course calling your attention again to verses 14 and 15 in chapter 3 of Timothy, this is where he's going with this, or this is the purpose of this letter in a sense. These things I write to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I put this down in paper, so, or scroll, whatever it is, so that you may know. Now here's the purpose. I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So, as this is written to Timothy, it's also written to us, because we're members of the church. How do you conduct yourself in the church? Now, today's study, you may find very radical, particularly in this culture, but this study is for in the church. This study, for the most part, it does say pray outside in all things, but most of this is how you conduct church, how you conduct the worship in church. What do men do? What do women do? And you may say, well, they all do the same thing. There's no difference between men or women anymore, is there? Well, God hasn't gotten that message yet, but maybe he will, you know. But we will see that it wasn't that way in the beginning. And we will see as Paul takes us back, the Spirit takes us back to creation here, there's such a controversy in the church today about some people that want to get around what the Scripture says. It says, well, that doesn't apply today anymore. This was just for the culture at that time. This was just for that time. Well, today we'll see that myth gets destroyed totally because Paul takes us back to the creation and not the creation after the fall, which mars everything because of sin, but the creation before the fall. So what was God's plans at creation? We'll go back to the beginning. And if this is what he said, this is what he meant. And so I don't care what man says today. If it's not in agreement with what God said, man can be wrong, right? But God is not wrong. He's never wrong. So we need to just heed what the Word says. So what does it say? Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, therefore. What's the therefore? The therefore is after Paul has given the charge to Timothy to ensure there's true, pure doctrine and not to waste time on silly tales and genealogy and controversies and all of these other things. So what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to teach the true word for sure, but what else? Well, we'll see the next thing here is, therefore, I exhort first of all. So the next thing after the doctrine here, this first is not in terms of chronological so much, but in terms of importance. The most important point now that I want to make in church worship is of all that supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So, what is he saying there? The importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. Now, we all talk about that, but do we really do it? And what is he talking about in terms of the prayer? As we have several different terms given here. First is supplications. Supplications is what most of us are really good at. because that's give me, give me, give me, right? But I think we should have some supplications other than just selfish ones. We should be asking for things. But supplication is really asking, asking for specific things. Then the next word is prayers. Prayers is an all-inclusive term, basically, that talks about communicating with God. And how did Jesus teach us to pray? To pray to Him. Our Father, who art in heaven, but in the name of Jesus, right? And that was a dramatic thing in the New Covenant, because Jesus hadn't been really in the Old Covenant, so there was no praying through Jesus, it was just praying to God, Yahweh. But now Jesus says, come through me. Come through me in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we got three personages here. We've got one God, as we'll read later on in today's study. But we've got the three personages. So the prayers, we need to come in the name of Jesus. And that doesn't just mean you can say, well, you know, here's my enemy over here. I hope a wall falls on me in the name of Jesus. That isn't what we're talking about. In the name of Jesus means your prayer is in accordance with what Jesus would want and what His will is. That is what is in the name of Jesus. And so if you tack on in the name of Jesus for an ill-advised prayer, that's basically like taking His name in vain, really. You don't want to put in the name of Jesus on just any old thing, or, you know, I hope I win the lottery in the name of Jesus, you know, I mean, well, maybe that's the way you pray. I don't know, but I don't think that's probably the best way to pray. I guess it's okay to pray to win the lottery, although most of the lottery people, half of them commit suicide or whatever it is, and they have a terrible problem in their life from then on. Because money is, you know, when you don't have anything, like most of us, you don't have anything to worry about losing, right? But if you got millions and billions or whatever you have, all you do is worry about it, right? So don't wish to win the lottery. Is, you know, that isn't in the scripture, by the way. That's just my sidetracking there. Off track. Okay, prayers, and then next is intercessions. Intercession is where we want to spend time. That's praying for, basically interceding means to come between or in the company of specific things. You want to intercede for others. You want to pray for sick people. Sick people have a tough time praying. If they're really so sick that they can't even focus, really hard for them to pray. So we want to intercede for them. We want to pray for them. And of course, as we'll get to, one of the most frequent interceding prayers is to pray for salvation, because you can get healed in these bodies from sickness, and that's fine, but you'll eventually die. And so the thing is, the only decision that really is important in this lifetime is the decision you make for eternity, and you make that, as we all know, by receiving Christ as your Savior and committing to Him that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and that He died for our sins and was resurrected as proof that the price of sin had been paid, and then ascended into heaven, and He's coming back. So those are the doctrines that we talked about issues last week. So intercessions, and then notice this. I think this is one where I'm weak in, and maybe others. Giving of thanks. Giving of thanks be made for all men. How many of you gave thanks for Bernie Sanders today? Well, or says all men, or maybe AOC. Now, she's not a man, but I mean, I don't know what she is. But anyway, we are to thank the Lord, it says, for all men. Now, I don't know what your translation has. Maybe you don't have that word all in there. Mine has all men there. It has all godliness, and it has all men in verse 4. Then, I mean, and that word means what it says, doesn't it? So we're exhorted to thank God for all men. So do we need to go further, or we got a mouthful today that's, if I can just do that, man, that, you know, it's worth the price of admission, isn't it? I exhort, first of all, the supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, at least I don't have to pray for government leaders, because they're so corrupt, right? Well, the next verse says, for kings and all, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, how can you pray for Nero? Nero's killing everybody. Well, Paul says you're to pray for him. So, if we can pray for Nero, we can certainly pray for the government leaders. Government leaders of India, the government leaders of China, that's 2 billion plus people right there. Are you praying for them every day? Are you praying for our president? Are you praying for Merkel in Germany and Mays in England and so on? I think we should be praying for those people. And if you don't know what else to pray, pray for their salvation, because most of them aren't saved, as we will see. To pray for them for that. So for kings and all who are in authority. So that would include mayors, it would include governors, it would include senators, it would include congressmen, it would include you name it. Anybody who's in authority. So it'd probably include you. You're probably in authority over something. I don't know what, but no, all those who are in authority. So as we look around the world and we see the headlines and we say, oh, how can that happen? How could this guy in Venezuela or whoever it is be so bad? Well, forget that. Just pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that they would be saved. Jesus died for them just as much as he died for you and for me. Now, the result of that is that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, or reverence could also be translated dignity. The result of having a government, even if it's a bad government, is better than having no government, because without any government, there's just anarchy, right? Read the book of Judges if you want to read of people who get along without a leader, and it is 7 cycles of disaster, right? One after the other after the other. So we do need, God does appoint people to government and to maintain some degree of quiet and peace, and we see that great various shades of quiet and peace, because there's not a lot of quiet and peace in the world today, is there? But there never has been, has there? How long was there quiet and peace in the first 2 sons born on the earth, Cain and Abel? I don't know how long it was, but it wasn't long before Cain killed Abel. And it was because he didn't go to the right school, right? He was on the wrong side of the tracks, right? Oh, the government was bad in those days, right? No, it's the sinful tendency in our lives. It's the pride in our lives. We don't want somebody else's gift to be received and ours not received. It makes us so mad we're going to kill them, right? Instead of get the message from the Lord of what's the deal in the first place. That we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. What does God think about that? He says, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. If you happen to get this thought, or somebody else comes to you and says, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what the will of God in my life is. Well, take him with this verse. Tell him to pray for kings and all those who are in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. There again, God our Savior. Notice we talked about that last week. Most of us don't think about God the Father as being our Savior. We think about the Son as being our Savior. The Son was on the cross. The Son shed his blood. But what do we read in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God is the ultimate Savior. And we have, as we'll see here in just a moment, 2 more verses. Let's first get verse 4. God our Savior. Now we have the definition of who we're talking about. Who desires all, again, all men to be saved. So why aren't all men saved? If God, who created us, desires that we be saved, why aren't we saved? Free choice. He has given us a free choice, and he will not violate that. And if we spend our whole life, and to our last breath, I presume, loving the alternative to God more than we love God, we will not be saved. And most will do that, right? Narrow is the way, and few are they that find it. Matthew 7, that haunting kind of verse in a way. In that day, many, meaning a majority, in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I led choir. I came to Tuesday morning study, or whatever. Or maybe I taught Tuesday morning study. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. The relationship is what he wants. He doesn't want our deeds as a salvation aspect. We want to give him our works because of love, but not with regard to salvation. So We see then that his heart is very clear, who desires all men to be saved, firstly, secondly, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To really be saved, you've got to know who's saving you. You've got to know something about that. Now, when we're saved, oftentimes we don't know hardly anything, but we're just moved. We're just moved to know that God is God and we're not, and we need a Savior, and we're a sinner, and we need to confess our sins. But maybe we don't know much about regeneration. Maybe we don't know much about sanctification or any of these other long terms. And as we don't know much about 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or whether there is a Timothy. We don't know the Bible. But we come to the knowledge, and so that's another part of our prayers. We want to pray that those that come to the Lord be rooted and grounded and established in their faith. God doesn't want just babies running around. I mean, babies are great when they're babies, but they're supposed to grow up, right? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we all say amen so far. There's nothing questionable in any of that, I don't believe. And now we have an argument for the Muslims who say that we worship three gods and some others' cults as well. Verse 5, for there is one God. One God. The Bible never teaches that there are multiple gods. There's one God. There's three persons, but there's one God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And you know, it wasn't very long ago, I don't know, maybe most of you can remember back, it's only 3 weeks, we were in Job, right? And remember Job's complaint. Chapter 9, I believe it is, 33. Let me read it to you. 9:33, beginning with verse 32. For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. That's a real problem. God is out of reach of man. But this wish, in a sense, or the statement that he makes here, now has become reality, right? Because Jesus Christ has come into the world, and we see here that he is the one mediator between God and men. 9:33. Now, think about how many violate that. The Catholic Church, basically, they want to go through Mary, right? The Mormons want, well, now you're your own God if you do, I don't know, if you have white underwear, I don't know what all that stuff is, but the mediator is one. And so no saint is a mediator. No person is a mediator. No king is a mediator except our king, except Jesus Christ. He's the one, and notice this, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. I don't understand that. I don't understand how there can be a man and God in the same entity. But God didn't ask me to understand it, he asked me to believe it. But God had to have a man undo what man had done. The first sinner, well, not the first sinner, but the first one that violated God's command and the fall resulted from that violation was a man, Adam. Romans 5 talks about that. As sin came into the world through one man, through his unrighteousness, and death through sin, even through one man, capital M, righteous act, salvation came into the world, right? So Jesus had to die on the cross just like you and I. He had to have the same pain. He had to have the same body functions. He had to have the same thirst. He had to have all of the things as a man because he had to be fully man at that point to undo what Adam had done. So he is the man, Christ Jesus, and he's a man forevermore. He's always going to be a man, but he's always going to be God. Now we have a high priest, an eternal high priest, who knows everything about us because he's one of us, and he's always going to be eternally our high priest. And he paid the sacrifice, as we will read. Verse 6, who gave himself. Who gave himself. He didn't give bulls and goats and rams and lambs. He gave himself a ransom. We know what that means, substitutionary payment. Gave himself as a payment for all. There's no limitation on Jesus' atoning power of his blood. There are those in the church, some parts of the church, who believe that Jesus' blood only covered the sin of those who are saved. Well, my Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's what it says. To be testified in due time, over time. We see that even now, 2,000 years later. And now Paul says he's been appointed three things, preacher, apostle, teacher. Because of this and this gospel, God called me and appointed me to be a preacher, telling of the good news, to be an apostle, to go out as instructed, to speak the truth in Christ, and not lying, he says. He frequently puts this in his epistles, just to remind us, I believe, of this is absolutely God's word. When he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. And in the very first verse, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this epistle is not just, although it is a letter to Timothy, who's a friend, this is not just a friendly little note that you're writing something. This is my opinion, fellows. This is what I think. No, this is from the Lord. This is from the Lord. So this is God speaking. All of the Word of God is God speaking, unless it's specifically like in the book of Job, where you have these Elihu and all those guys. They weren't speaking for God. They were, in fact, God says, he took them to task because what they spoke wasn't right. But here we see, he says, I was not lying, and I was a teacher of the Gentiles. So he's, as a Jew, been given to teach the Gentiles, although they didn't have the law, as the Jews did. But he's to teach the Gentiles in what? In faith and truth. In faith and truth. So when he says that he is, in some cases, appointed as an apostle, here he says, I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Okay, so everybody's fine, and we haven't lost anybody yet. Nobody's left because of anger or whatever. But this next section is a little more difficult. And if anybody wants to teach it, you can come on up and teach it. I'd be glad to listen. But here's what I think it says. I desire, Paul speaking for the Lord, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. So what do men do? What are men supposed to do in the church? To pray everywhere. All right, guys, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. What are we supposed to do? Or whatever it is, 11, however many are here. We are supposed to pray everywhere. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? Am I doing that? No, but I need to do that. 1 Thessalonians says what? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We're to pray everywhere. And how are we to pray? Lifting up holy hands. Now, I believe this is more than just a specific body instruction. I got to get my hands up over my head, and, you know, unless they're over my head, I can't pray. I don't think it means that. But the last time you saw a Western movie, what did they mean when they say stick 'em up? Stick 'em up! Yeah. That means surrender, doesn't it? We want to come and surrender before the Lord, don't we? We want to attitude, have the right attitude. Thank you. And if you're kneeling, it's a great position for prayer because it's hard to be prideful when you're on your knees, isn't it? Oh, I'm big and strong and tough when I'm standing up. But you get down on your knees and you look up to the Lord, and all of a sudden you're not so strong anymore, are you? I don't think so. So the position of the body does give some idea of your attitude of your heart. And so it says lifting up holy hands. We know in the great high priestly prayer it says Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes. So, but there is again the lifting up of something. There is that surrendering to the Lord, lifting up holy hands. Holy hands, what are holy hands? Holy hands are undefiled hands. If I'm in sin all day or all morning or the last half hour or whatever, and I come in here with defiled hands, it's not a good place to be, is it? We want clean hands and a clean heart, right? And if you got sin in there, you separate yourself. We talked about that before. I can see through these windows pretty clearly. But if the example, God is on the other side of these clean windows. I can see him. And now I put sin in there, it starts to put a film over the window. And if I keep sinning and keep sinning, pretty soon I can't see through it at all. I can't see God at all, right? Because sin has blinded me. Sin has blinded me. So we see then here that we're to lift up holy hands and what else, men? Without wrath. And without doubting. Undefiled hands, without wrath, without doubting. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but I can see it happening to all of us. We're on our way to a Bible study, and maybe we're married, and maybe we have our wives with us, or maybe children, either case would work. And we get angry, and we lose it, and we just... And so you walk into the Bible study, and you smile, how's everything, fine? And the first person you see, the leader says, oh, would you lead us in prayer? And you go, you can't pray. You're too far away, really. So you start to maybe repeat some prayers, some long words that you heard somebody else give. I mean, it has nothing to do with the Lord. I mean, you're just, but you're all messed up. And so we don't want to be filled with wrath, and we don't want to be doubting. Now, what's a doubting prayer? I'm going to ask something from the Lord, but I doubt he's going to do it. And maybe I'll give him a 4 or 5 or 10 or a half a dozen more alternatives. Well, in case you don't want to save him, at least, you know, be nice to him. And if you don't want to be nice to him, at least smile at him. If you don't want to smile at him, at least give him a good meal a day or something. That's not the way we pray. You're praying specifically for things, believing that the Lord will do his will, right? Isn't that right? Holy hands. Without wrath, without doubting. So, men, that's it for right now. We'll come back with some other things, but that's it like for this little section here. And then, in like manner, women, what do? You adorn yourselves. How many of you adorned yourselves this morning? I think you did. But there are some restrictions on how you adorn yourselves, as we would have gathered. That the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And I believe that's totally, totally all self-explanatory in this group. I don't think we need to really be concerned about that, in my opinion, on that you don't know this. But what does it say, just so we know what it says? It doesn't say that ugliness is spiritual. It doesn't say that look as homely as you can and you're some... No, look your best. But don't spend all the time on the outward appearance. If you're spending 5 hours a week on outward appearance and 5 minutes a week on the Word of God and prayer, I don't think the balance is right there, is it? Or, you know, maybe that's a little extreme. But we don't want to be spending so much time on the old barn, we never get out the door, right, with the Lord, or we never get on our knees to pray or to minister. So we're to adorn ourselves in modest apparel. And that goes without saying, but, you know, it's amazing if you stand here on a Sunday morning and you watch people come in. There's a few that come in that I'd like to tell them to go back home and get dressed, right? And what is the reaction? You know, come in and, you know, they don't maybe walk like that, but whatever. And maybe they got the hair, and maybe they got the jewelry. You know, some have so much jewelry on, you think you got to help them walk because it's just so much jewelry. And what everybody looks, wow, look at that. And some of the men are going, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to glorify the Lord. The eyes are supposed to be on Him, not on you, not on me. Or maybe I've got a new clothes. Oh, my, I got new clothes. And, you know, most of the other people can't afford that new fancy clothes you've got. So we're to be modest. And you know that. You're all dressed modestly this morning. And as far as I know, all the time. But modesty with propriety, meaning what's proper. Propriety and moderation. I read one place I thought was a good comment. Cover up everything that needs to be covered and not too tightly. Maybe that makes a point. But I mean, how can you even watch a weather forecast or whatever you heard? I mean, it's just like pornography everywhere, right? I mean, we're so selling the flesh. And look at what we've got. We've got our jails overcrowded. We've got 50%, almost 50% of the children born in this country are born out of wedlock. And I mean, we have abortions, and we're right now, you know, abortion is the singular most important thing to protect in our society by many people in the political arena. And that's something God hates. That's how twisted we have become. And I mean, we're just over the top, you know, abortions at the end of the pregnancy now. And even yesterday they tried, I think it was yesterday, they tried that, add that bill. Well, if an aborted baby does survive and is damaged in that, at least give them health care. The Democrats said, no way, it's a political stunt. We will not go for that. And that's where we are. But don't get too far into that, because that's kind of a hopeless thing if we see what the worst are doing out there, because there will always be the worst, I guess, out there that don't know the Lord. Well, God has something to say to the women in Judah in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was written when the northern 10 tribes were falling. Most of it was written after they fell. This is around 720, maybe 740 BC. But what did God say to the women there in Judah regarding their attire? Which kind of goes along with this, it seems to me. And that is in Isaiah 3. Pretty dramatic, pretty direct statements here that the Lord is making, and I know you know them, but it's good to review them, I think. Isaiah 3:16. Moreover, the Lord says to the daughters of Jerusalem and Judah, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling and with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling ankles, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festival apparel and mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, and fine linen, the turbans and so forth. And that's, I can't handle anymore, so I'm not going to read anymore. But no. But God is saying, you know, all of that trying to be attractive and all trying to be showing off, that's not where it is. Now, if you go to 1 Peter, which is an instruction to the wives, which is so awesome because this is where we want to be, 1 Peter 3, and I know you know these scriptures as well, but they're good just to dwell on them, because wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, in 1 Peter 3:1, that even if some, this is husbands, if some husbands do not obey the word, in other words, if they're unbelievers, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now listen to this. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Isn't that good? I think that's just wonderful. And of course, that's for men and women both. This is really especially in this section here of speaking to the wives. Rather let the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty. All the outward stuff corrupts, right? You know, once in a while you'll see a little pop-up on the news or whatever. It says, see what so-and-so, you know, Betty Grable, whoever it is, looks like now. Have you ever looked at any of those pictures? You can see corruption. You see these movie stars when they were young and attractive, now old and just not so attractive anymore. But the beauty of the Lord is incorruptible, right? I just love to see older women that love the Lord. There's just something beautiful about them. Just so beautiful about them. And you can just sense it. You can just feel it. Okay, now we get into 11, 12, 13, 14 are easy to teach because it's very clear. There's no, the language here is not controversial. The language here is not double-minded or double-meaning. It is very clear, but it's very against the culture today, so it's hard to receive. Whereas verse 15 is hard to teach because the language is not clear there, but the results are good, so we like it. Verse 11, let a woman learn. That's good. In the Babylonian Talmud, the women were just to sit in silence. They weren't to learn. The men were to learn, not the women. But here we have, let the woman learn. That's good. But in silence with all submission. Learn in silence with all submission, meaning you're just learning. You're not talking. Now again, these instructions here are specifically for worship in the church. These are not general instructions, except there's some things in here about marriage that would go outside the church. But generally, we're talking about worship in the church. We're not talking about outside. We're not talking about the city council meetings. We're not talking about the Senate meetings or any of that kind of a thing. We're talking about in the church. This is instruction to in the church. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but in silence. This is very clear in the original. There's no double meaning here at all. And we'll get into this a little bit more as we go through it, I think. But he's not permitting a woman to teach men. Next, when we get to the Titus epistle to the pastoral epistle, specifically instruction for the women to teach the younger women. Older women to teach the younger women. Women are to teach. Darlene was teaching this weekend. Children's ministry. Great. Awesome. Very godly. Very certain. But to have authority, we're talking here about spiritual authority. This is where we get all mixed up. If you get a woman pastor, let's say you got Pastor Susie teaching in your church, and a husband and wife go to the service, and maybe it's a controversial, maybe it's not, I don't know, subject in the church, and then they come home, and now something comes up, and the husband finds his wife disagreeing with him spiritually. And he knows that he's godly, and he knows what he's doing is with you, but she says, no, Pastor Susie says you don't have to do that, and I'm accountable to Pastor Susie. I'm not accountable to you. Now you got total commotion in that marriage. And the other thing that happens, when you take in the church, this is partly my opinion, not necessarily scripture, but when you strip away all of the differences between men and women, and you say any job a man can do, a woman can do better, and that is your, and pretty soon you'll have your church run by all women, and for a while it'll work really well. People may even find the church growing. But the next generation, what happens? You have no men. Men don't want to come there anymore. And they say, well, why don't we have men here anymore? We are fighting this all around the world, China particularly, because China has the mistaken idea that salvation is for women, but it's not for us tough men. And they don't have any men in the church. And so, often I've been recommending you've got to set up some men's activities. Well, we've tried, but the women always want to join. Well, what does it matter what they want to do? Tell them this is for the men, or pick things that only the men like. And it's just the men only, or it's men and sons, or it's whatever. And then you can develop and you'll see these churches change from all women churches to a mixed church where you start to get it in balance. And now you have, you're not just the women are great. I mean, good to have that. In a lot of churches, you have women pastors because there are no men. So and that's fine if you got an all-women fellowship, but you'll never attract men to an all-women fellowship. It just doesn't work that way, right? So we see here then that I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but in silence. Now, in my notes here, I believe I have on page, I don't know, somewhere here, on page 6, Here are four common arguments against this passage. And you can imagine how people hate this passage. What do you mean women can't do this? Well, the first argument is Paul's wrong. Paul's wrong. He's just wrong. Well, what's the result of taking that position? If you take that position, then you say, I'm the authority of Scripture, and anything I don't agree with in Scripture is wrong. You have no Scripture, right? You don't make the decision what's right and what's wrong. God does that. That argument is totally bogus, in my opinion. Secondly, oh, this was local, just for Ephesus, and only relates at that time. No, Ephesus was a very patriarchal city, patriarchal city, governed by Rome. Rome was very patriarchal, and it wasn't a feminist city at all. And so that doesn't fly. The next argument is it applies only to wives. No, it applies to women in public worship, whether you're married or not. In fact, some of the more violators of the adornment are the women that aren't married. Maybe they're trying to attract a husband. But if you're trying to attract your husband with your body, guess what you get? You get those attracted to young, beautiful bodies. And your body is not always going to be young and beautiful. So pretty soon, probably you won't even wait till you get old. That guy is looking for something else, right? If he doesn't look at your godliness and love you for your godliness, you've got a very shaky foundation in that marriage, because the next pretty skirt that comes along is he's gone. So we see here then this is not for wives only, this is for women. And then they say in the next one, well, you know, this was canceled by Galatians 3:28. Now, of course, Paul wrote that long before he wrote this book. So you can't have this canceled by what was done earlier. This is spiritually speaking, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor is there slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. That's absolutely true spiritually. But it's not true in everything, as we will see. Paul is speaking for spirituality, and we're all one in Christ. And these roles we have here within the church have nothing to do with equality. They have everything to do with authority. So we will see the men are given the authority for the spiritual well-being of the church, and the women are going to be given something else. Now, you might say, well, this is for those days. It doesn't apply anymore. That's the Stone Ages. We're in the modern century, right? It doesn't apply anymore. So Paul takes us back to where? To creation. You can't get any further back than creation. Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Was this in a fallen condition or was this pre-fall? Pre-fall. This is in a perfect condition. This is what God did. Now, when we go back to Genesis 2, we'll spend a little time in these verses. But Genesis 2, 18 is the only time that as far as I know, God says anything that was not good in creation. Everything at this point is very good, very good, very good, good. But verse 18 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So do you think God knows man? He's the creator of us. He knows all our tendencies. He knows all the tendencies of the women as well. So what do we have here? We have Adam created first, and God says, you need help, Adam. Or you can do more if you have help, Adam. I'm going to make you a helper. And it's a helper. Eve was created as a helper. She wasn't created to rule over Adam. She was created to help him. Adam came first. Eve came second. And the helper comparable to him, one who has, like characteristics, but not identical. There's a great difference between wives and husbands. At least when you have the wife as a female and the husband as a male. There's a big difference there. And it's a wonderful difference. God made us to complement one another. It's a beautiful thing the way God does everything beautifully, everything perfectly, everything correctly. So we see there then that in this verse it says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now he goes into Eve's transgression, and it's not a pretty picture, as we know. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So what do we have here? Well, again, if we go back, and in a sense, Eve had only a couple of verses in her Bible, really, as far as instruction, and that was what God had told Adam. And what God told Adam was, verse 16, Genesis 2, and the Lord commanded the man, he wasn't born yet, and the Lord commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may, note, underline this word, freely, freely eat. That's very important. Open, total license to freely eat. No restrictions. Freely eat, right? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And underline the word surely there. So freely eat of all the trees, the one tree of knowledge, you shall surely die. Now, Eve totally blew it when she took the leadership away from Adam in that temptation time, and she butchered the word of the Lord all up. She took away and she added to it. So when you go to Genesis 3, first the Lord, Satan creates doubt. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And notice what she said. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. She misquoted that. We may freely eat. You've got to emphasize the freedom that you have in the scripture there. I mean, you can't admit, if you take things out of scripture, you butcher it all up, right? But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it, nor touch it. Now she adds there, he didn't say anything about touching it. And then she doesn't say, you shall surely die. She just says, lest you die. So when you take away from the scripture, you open yourselves up. She's in this position here of transgressing. So she doesn't quote the scripture right. And then, of course, the devil operating in the serpent says, you will not surely die. He quotes it right, but he says it negatively. He says, God is wrong. You shall not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it. Now, he's just totally wiped out the scripture as the rock there of standing on that. I want to freely eat of what God has given me, and I'm not going to eat of what I will surely die from. You see how she transgressed there? And so we read then here in 1 Timothy, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam's sin was acknowledging the role of man in the creation. Adam's sin was deemed to be more serious, and we read that in Romans 5, as already said, by one man's sin, one man's unrighteous act, sin entered the world. So Adam gets the blame because he was in the position of leadership, and he sinned. Eve was not in a position of leadership, although at that time she took position of leadership because she basically sold man down the river, but she was in deception. Eve's track record there is not good. Adam's was neither. Sin entered the world, death through sin. So that's what we read there. And then the last verse, which brings us back into balance, you've got now the men having the spiritual responsibility in the church and the leadership role in the church. What about the women? They get left out of this? No. Nevertheless, the woman will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, what does that mean? Well, that word saved there is sozo, and it's usually translated for salvation purposes, but not always. Jesus would use that word when he says they become whole. You've been healed, you become whole. Or it also can mean preserved. So the woman's importance, if you will, is preserved forevermore, because she's bearing children. Man's got his role, woman has her role, and that role is irreplaceable. Anybody here not born through a woman? And if you raise those children then in faith, love, and holiness, self-control, I think even have greater blessings. And who is raising the next round of Christian leaders? It's the mother. Who controls the cradle, controls the destination of the world. So God has it just perfectly balanced. Just a perfect thing. Nobody gets left out, but people have roles. Just look at the Trinity. Look at the roles there of authority. They're all God, right? But who is the head? It's the Father. Who is surrendered and submitted to the Father? It's the Son. Son saying, I always do the will of the Father. All Jesus was concerned about was doing the Father's will, right? See that beautiful surrender? You say, well, submission's bad. I don't want to submit to anybody. Well, you may believe that, and you may not want to submit to anybody, but that's not, we're talking outside the godly realm now, because my Jesus is everything, and he's totally in submission to my Father in a beautiful way, in a beautiful way. And the beauty in a marriage, in a godly marriage, if the husband is fully surrendered to Christ, it's easy for his wife to fully surrender to him. The problem comes with a marred, fallen world where the husband is not submitted to Christ. Now you got a mess on your hands. And so now the wife has to make a decision. Do I submit to my wicked husband, or do I submit to God? And if it really comes close, I mean, it really comes obvious that the husband is, you know, doing, I want you to go prostitute yourself or sell drugs or whatever, you say, you know, I'm not going to submit to that. I'm going to submit to my Lord. But the order should be there if they're all ruled by God, right? And every divorce that's ever happened is not so much the incompatibility ever. It's that the triangle with God at the top and the husband and the wife down here, there's a problem in the relationship between either the husband of God or the wife of God or both. And if there's a problem there, then the relationship down here isn't going to work. Or it's not going to work well. It may not work at all. But if that relationship is right, if both husband and wife are submitted to God, come across a problem, take it to the Lord. Come across a problem, take it to the Lord. And you're in the best place you can be. But not everybody is there. Not everybody is married to a believing spouse. So then you go back to 1 Peter 3, and you see then, okay, my conduct is going to bring him to the Lord. It doesn't say your lengthy messages on evangelism are going to bring him to the Lord. Now, I mean, there are times when you want to use the word, but anyway, those are the roles, and it's a beautiful thing, and we need it in our conduct, and our churches need it as well. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that there's no confusion after today. Last week we talked about a good teacher would leave the people with no real questions because all the answers have been given, and I feel totally inadequate. But at any rate, Lord, you know the word, and we know what it says to a degree. Help us to understand what it means to us by your Spirit. And I just ask your blessings on each and every one today. In Jesus' name, amen.